Chuck, though, I appreciate that observation that I'm always in a good mood. I try to be. I know that my supervisor at work asked me the same question. I think it was a few weeks ago. She said, are you always like this? Are you always happy? And you know, the truth is, even this past week, struggling with various and sundry issues, if you could see me inside my home, and I think my wife's probably one of the only ones that sees me that way, it is the exact opposite. I think, you know, we all tend to go through valleys. We struggle. And this has been one of those weeks. It seems like there's been times in my life when you get as close to Jesus as you possibly can through his word and through prayer, and you just feel like you're doing everything right through witness, fellowshipping with others. It seems like that's the time when Satan and his minions attack the most. And I don't want to blame it all on Satan. A lot of it is my flesh. A lot of it is this sinful nature of myself. But we all struggle with it. And I know I come in here and do appear happy. And I love living. I love living life. God has given me a new beginning whenever he saved me when I was 23. And I love to live. But don't get it wrong, there are times in my life, just like you all and just like every other person on the planet, goes through valleys. And, you know, you see me in a certain light, and the folks in public where I work see me in a certain light, and that's one side of me. And I try to be that way at home. My wife, I'm playing jokes on her all the time, and sometimes she gets tired of it, I know. She laughs often, as do I at home. We have a lot of fun. But again, there's other sides to me than just the joyful one you see. When I come here, I get really excited because I'm able to preach the Bible. Today, what I want to do is I want to unpack a portion of Scripture. And if you would, turn to John chapter number 2. Just like with me, except for sinless, you know, we see images of Jesus, different aspects, different ways that we look at him in the Scriptures, in different passages of Scripture. And even in today's culture, from the second or third century on, when people began to make depictions of Jesus, you know, you see Jesus in pictures, and what do you normally see Jesus depicted as? He's either depicted as an individual who is suffering in agony on a cross in some photos or in some paintings. You see Jesus as this person who might be leaning over the bow of a ship with his beard, and he's just happy to be calming a storm. Sometimes you see Jesus in pictures and in paintings. You see Jesus with children on his lap, and he looks happy. He just looks like this person that you just want to be magnetically attracted to. And we see Jesus depicted that way in most everything in acts of culture that we see today in America. Look, besides the cross, besides the agony, we see Jesus resurrected with glowing about him. And he's happy there, reaching out to his disciples. We see him ascending into heaven with wings, so to speak. And I don't think he had wings, but some of those paintings depict him like that. He looks good. He looks happy. Ladies and gentlemen, what I want to do today is I want to introduce you to a different kind of Jesus than the one you see depicted in these paintings, in these photographs. Back in Genesis chapter number 49, Jacob is speaking to his sons, and he's giving these prophetic utterances to each one of these sons who would be named after the tribes of Israel. And he is telling them what is going to happen with their lineage, with their tribes. And when he comes to the tribe of Judah, when he comes to his son Judah, he makes this startling remark that is held true in prophecy as it's unfolded throughout history. He says there's going to be a lion that arises from the tribe or from you, Judah. And what we're going to look at today in the Gospel of John in chapter number 2 is a lion who delivers a terrible, terrible roar for the sake of holiness and for the sake of worship. And this startling show of authority and power occurred in the city of Jerusalem. And I want you to write this down in your notes. It occurred in the month of April in Jerusalem. This incident is recorded for us in John chapter 2. Look at verse 12 and verse 13. The Bible says, after this, well, you can underline that and you can read the preceding verses, but you can put off to the side of the margins of your Bible. After this means after the marriage supper at Cana, when Jesus turned the water into wine, that first miracle recorded in the Gospel of John. After this, after that miracle, after the marriage at Cana, he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum, which is around, I think, between 30 and 40 miles to the east, northeast. He and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed a few days. Of course they stayed a few days. If you're on foot traveling 30 or 40 miles, especially in the conditions that they had to travel in with food and everybody else, all the people that they had with them, they're going to be tired. So there they stayed a few days. So here they are. You can imagine in your minds, there Jesus went down to Capernaum. This is an aside note, and this is probably going to take a lot of time or a few more minutes in the sermon, but I want you to know this. When the Bible references down, a lot of times that means down in elevation, not necessarily down geographically. It means down in elevation. So he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed a few days. Note this in Scripture, and the Passover, I want you to underline that word Passover. We're going to talk about it for several minutes. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now Jesus travels from Capernaum down geographically, up in elevation, to Jerusalem. Around 90 miles, Jesus travels. That word Passover should never be overlooked in this passage. This Passover, this was a 7-day feast that commemorated the freeing of the slaves in Egypt. If you remember the Old Testament story in the book of Exodus in chapter 12, and you can write that down, Exodus chapter 12, and read it later, the Egyptian Pharaoh, because he would not release the Israelites from slavery, had been given a number of plagues by the Lord. And then finally, remember that last plague, the death angel came, killing all of the firstborn in Egypt. But the death angel passed over every Israelite home that was obedient to God, that obeyed the command of the Lord, to place the blood of an unblemished lamb on the doorposts of their homes. After that, Pharaoh then releases all of the slaves. And so the Passover would become this day of remembrance from this point on until the time of Jesus Christ. Thousands of years have passed. And so the Passover is no light day. The Passover to the Jew was treated not like we treat Christmas. It's over and done. We're busy, and then now we're here in January. The Passover was a tremendous celebration. It was the dream of every Jew to someday celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. One historian, you've heard of him, Josephus, who lived in the first century, he recorded this in AD 65. During the Passover, over 250,000 lambs were offered. Now, if you took five lambs to be offered per family, per worshiper, and you had five worshiper, I'm sorry, if you took a lamb per five people in that family, that wouldn't be over 1.5 million people in Jerusalem. Y'all watched the ball drop on New Year's Eve. Some of you saw pictures of it the next day on the news. There were over 1 million people in Times Square. Imagine that in this city You know how small Israel is. Well, Jerusalem and this small city, throngs of people and their families who had traveled far and near to come to this celebration, this Passover. Now get this. Jesus Christ's first public act. Remember at the marriage supper of Cana, he was kind of behind the scenes. Mary said, do whatever he tells you. He's kind of behind the scenes at this point. This is Jesus' first public act is going to take place in the capital, in the temple itself. The one, which is amazing as I read this, the one who is declared to be the Lamb of God would attend the feast where the death of the Lamb was celebrated, because the Lamb symbolized a bringing about of life. So the Lamb of God is attending the celebration of the sacrifice of lambs. Picture that in your minds, just seeing this. Jesus is here. He's watching this. He's seeing all of these people. But not all is well in Jerusalem. Look at verse 14. And he, and that is Jesus, found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. You know, when I read that at first glance, that doesn't seem to be too far out of order. But I want you to understand, in reality, that verse depicts and reveals an unbelievable corruption that's occurring in, of all places, a house of worship. Annas was vile. He was the corrupt high priest during the lifetime of Jesus. He was the same man who, along with Caiaphas, his son-in-law, would be there instigating the crucifixion of Jesus later on in the Gospels. Annas had used his temple court, and this actually, according to historians, had become, on the day of Passover, this time and the temple had become known as the Bazaar of Annas. He had simply made it kind of like a glorified flea market. So here's my question about this. How is a nonprofit temple system bringing in millions of dollars from poor people that came from all around Jerusalem? Every male who attended the Passover in Jerusalem, they couldn't enter the temple until they paid a temple tax, which was half a shekel. Today that would be around $25, and that day, half a shekel equaled 2 days' wages for these people. So it wasn't a light sacrifice for them to come into the temple. They entered the temple and had to pay a fee to enter into the temple. And so the trouble was, in Palestine, all kinds of currency were used. Silver coins from Rome, silver coins from Greece, Egypt, Sidon, all of those surrounding nations were in circulation, and they were all valid, except in the temple. Invalid once they entered into the temple. These currencies, you see, were considered unclean. They were from Gentile nations. They were unclean according to the Jewish hierarchy of the day. And so they would only accept Galilean shekels. They would call them the shekels of the sanctuary. Those are the only shekels that could come in and be used validly. And that's where our good old money changers came in. Go back to the verse. Look back at verse 14 at the end of the verse. And the money changers were seated. Now, these were religious guys too, by the way, supposedly religious men. And these religious men were charging all sorts of fees as they sat there at the money table. We just recently had gutters put on our home. The gutter salesman came out. There's a lot of different salesmen you can use this illustration with, but once we got to the bottom line, he showed us how much it was. After I woke up from passing out, I look and he's breaking down each fee, and there's different fees on there. Some of those you don't really need, but they're hundreds of dollars. How many of you have tried to re-up your cell phone? You're trying to get a new cell phone, yours is broken, it's worn out, you've had it 4, 5, 6 years, you need to get a new one, you call the cell phone company, they have this price advertised online on TV or online, and then they say, well, here's your bottom line price. And you say, where'd that come from? Well, here's the fees, here's the taxes, here's this, here's an upcharge. And all of a sudden, you got all these fees. Here are the money changers charging fees. Now, I want you to understand this can be a little confusing, so let me give a modern day example. In order for you to come into this church, not really, but suppose this is just hypothetical, nobody leave. For you to come into this church, it's going to cost you $10. That's the standard temple tax, we'll say. But let's say you don't have a $10 bill. And likewise, they didn't have a half a shekel. All they had was full shekels because there wasn't a half a shekel. It required change to come into the temple. So you come into church, and I'm the money changer, and I'm standing there at the back or sitting there at the back, and you give me a $20 bill. That means I owe you how much? $10. So I'm going to hand you two $5 bills. But I have to charge you for the exchange. So I'm only going to give you one $5 bill because I had to exchange your money, so I get to keep that exchange tax, so you get $5. But I'm also going to have to change your money from Roman money, from Sidonian money, from Greek money. So that's going to be another charge. And guess how much that's going to cost you? $5. So you enter the temple with no money. No shekels. One historian recorded that it costs an average of $20 to just simply get into the temple in today's money on Passover Day. Can you imagine that? Multiply $20 times the million plus people that came in that day. Can you see how these religious people were getting excited? They knew their income was going to increase substantially once these people came out. This is nothing less, ladies and gentlemen, what we're reading in the Gospel of John in chapter number 2. This is nothing less than extortion in the name of religion. But there's more. It doesn't stop with the shekels. God had originally instructed the people of Israel to bring their own flocks of the best animals for sacrifice. Deuteronomy chapter number 12, you don't have to go back there, jot that down. Deuteronomy 12 required the best animals for sacrifice in the temple. But here's what the priests did. They instituted a market for buying animals that you could sacrifice. And it made it more convenient. They didn't have to travel with them. But what this convenience turned into was religious blackmail. The law required that any animal offered in sacrifice, it had to be unblemished. Therefore, the temple had to inspect those animals that they brought with them or that they bought outside. They had to inspect all of the animals before it was admissible for sacrifice. So by the time of Christ, the temple had appointed inspectors there at the temple who would get paid, who examined the animal. And guess what? They charged a fee of what would be the equivalent today of $5 just to inspect the animal. And it's widely known that they were dishonest. They sometimes rejected animals brought by pilgrims. So guess what they had to do? They had to buy them from the priests, from the religious people. So these pilgrims would have to buy these sacrificial animals from the temple livestock. But one major problem was that the outside of the temple, a pair of doves would cost as little as $20. But once you go inside the temple, the court of the Gentiles, where they were being sold for as much as $300. Now, I'm equating all of the money, the shekels and things, to today's economy. So they went from a $50 $20 pair of doves to hundreds of dollars. Can you see what's going on here in the text? Vile, corruption, blackmailing poor people into buying their livestock, into giving them fees that were not required by God. This is bold-faced extortion in the name of religion. And by the way, just a thought. This is not a new thing for religion, is it? Remember the Protestant Reformation? It began with this incensed monk by the name of Martin Luther who was pushed over the edge by this guy by the name of Tetzel. And what Tetzel was doing is he was selling what was called indulgences, which was forgiveness of sin. For a little bit of money, you could buy this piece of paper that meant that your sins were forgiven. If you spent a little bit more money, you could have more sins forgiven. And Tetzel would travel around the country getting money from all of the poor people saying, "Your sins are forgiven." He even used a choir to travel around and sing. And this is recorded in history. I don't know where I got this from, but here's what his song would translate into. Every time, and this is quote, "Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs," would be their song. Encouraging people to pay money for their sins to be forgiven. And Luther, rightly so, was mad, was angered, was incensed, and would begin a series of debates with this man by the name of Tetzel, which would in turn start this Reformation. But is it just that period of history that this has occurred? Today, if you ever turn on a religious broadcasting network and you watch long enough, how many people are selling prayer cloths? How many people at the end of their programs, they say, "You send in X amount of dollars and we will guarantee through prayer that your money's going to triple"? How many times have we heard that? We've had family and friends probably that have fallen victim to these schemes in the name of religion and in the name of God. Prayer cloths are being sold on television. Can you believe that? Salvation, they say, is being sold on television. If you want to be spiritual, send us X amount of dollars. Do these deeds. Do this pledge, sign this, and you are spiritual, you are saved. I remember one time going around, I had just been saved, was just on fire for Christ. I wanted to see people saved. I went out with this guy, and I remember riding around, he would go knock on doors, which there's nothing wrong with that, and witness to people. But I remember pulling up beside this one guy, and we got out of the car, and this guy had been doing this for years, and he said, this guy's just minding his own business, walking down the street, and this car pulls up, and he probably thinks it's the police. You know, he's in a white Caprice, and the guy just stops, and a friend of mine gets out, the guy I'm riding with gets out, and he talks to him. He starts talking to him about Christ, and he said, "Do you know if you died today, you'd go to heaven?" The guy said, "I don't know." He wasn't interested in Jesus at all. It was very obvious. He just wanted he wanted both of us to get out of the way, just go about his merry way. And he said, "Well, let's do this. Let's just bow and pray, and you repeat after me, pray these words." He prayed just to get us out of his hair, and it was very obvious. There was no conviction of the Holy Spirit, no thought of it. He was just wanting us to leave. He just prayed this short prayer. The guy went back in his car and got a birth certificate, a new birth certificate, and signed it and said, "There, you're saved." No follow-up, no nothing. And just said, "There you go." This is nothing new, what's occurring here in the text. It just takes on different shapes, different sizes, and different forms. Ladies and gentlemen, you know, religion creates an environment that in essence puts a price on access to God. But I want to tell you right now, Jesus is not for sale. One look at it all brought the righteous indignation of Jesus in the text. This Lamb of God who now reveals that He is the Lion of Judah, and His roar is going to reverberate around those massive corridors, and it's going to pierce the hearts of this Jewish system that had corrupted worship in an unbelievably cruel manner and heartless fashion. Now let's look. Continue to John chapter 2 and verse 15. Look at this, what Christ does. And you can see this in your minds as I read it. He made a scourge of cords. That's several pieces of rope wrapped around, tied together. He made a scourge of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple
With the sheep and the oxen, he flips over the coins of the money changers. He overturned their table. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise.
I like how John Phillips translates this text. He says, so he made a whip of cords and he drove the whole lot of them out, sheep and cattle as well, out of the temple. He sent the coins of the money changers flying. He turned their tables upside down. He said to the dove sellers, take those things out of here. Don't you dare turn my Father's house into a market. Amen. That all was by way of introduction. I just wanted to set the scene of what we're seeing right here, okay? Now, those of you falling asleep, please wake up, because here's the main meat of the message. Here's the message. This is what Jesus is doing in this text here. First of all, Jesus Christ is revealing his authority over religious headquarters. He claimed that the temple, the headquarters of the Jewish religion, was actually his Father's house. Go back to verse 16, the last part of the verse. He said, my Father's house. He said, stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. And let me stop right there, and I'm sure I'll say it again as the message goes on. You know, today we talk about the churches or the places we meet as God's house. And back in the Old Testament, where the presence of God dwelt was, in fact, the house of God, okay? Ladies and gentlemen, today the house of God, and Paul reiterates this, is you if you've been born again. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is where God resides. So Jesus says, stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. You know, there's something interesting here. During the Passover, it was the duty of each family to clean their homes. Did you know that? During the Passover, each family had to go and they had to sweep their homes. Every inch, every crevice, every crack, every corner. And you can go and read that in the Old Testament. They had to rid their homes of any leaven that might have spilled over from when they were making food. Most people believe that leaven is a sign of evil, and so they had to get rid of all of the leaven, all of the dust that could contain leaven, spotless homes. And they usually, what was interesting to me is they usually cleaned their houses in April. That's when this is happening. April was their month for spring cleaning. Here was Jesus going into the temple, which he called his Father's house, and what was he doing? This is spring cleaning, Jesus style. Jesus is cleaning house. He was declaring his ownership and authority over the temple, which was nothing short of him declaring himself the Messiah. That's what the Gospel of John's about, showing the deity of Christ, how Jesus is God, 100% God. The synoptics, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they each present a different spin on Jesus. They don't contradict each other, but they show a different side of Jesus. Matthew, he is directing his dissertation, his book, those chapters to the Jews, and he's showing that Jesus is the Messiah, the King. Then you've got Mark, who's showing the servanthood of Jesus, how he serves. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. It's showing Jesus as the servant. Then you have Luke. Luke is illustrating and demonstrating Jesus as complete man, 100% man, 100% God. And then you've got John, which stands alone, illustrating his deity. And right here in this text, it's nothing short of Jesus declaring himself to be God, equal with the Father and with the Spirit. This is his home that he is cleaning. So Jesus, in that text, he's revealing himself and his authority over the religious headquarters. Secondly, in the text, Jesus is revealing his anger over religious harassment. He's mad. Now, a lot of people equate being angry with sin. I mean, when you get mad, it's very easy to sin, isn't it? But just by virtue of being angry does not mean you're being sinful. So don't get it wrong here. Jesus has not sinned one time in this passage, nor will he as we look on. The Bible, in fact, says, be angry, yet do not sin. Be angry, but sin not. That's in the Old Testament. That's in the New Testament, Ephesians. I think it's in Psalms. Be angry, but do not sin. Now, I hate to run so many rabbit trails, but let me stop here with this. Because I severely struggle with this issue in my own life. I've got two gears, really. The gear you see me and the gear that's there about 98% of the time. But once things start piling up and I get angry, I start thinking irrationally. I start getting really mad and just start thinking, having sinful thoughts, sometimes sinful actions. Amen. You know, it's not wrong to be angry, but what you need to do is you need to take that anger, because all anger is energy. It's mental energy, emotional energy. How many times have you been so mad and then at the end of the day you're exhausted? It's emotional energy. Well, what we do is we take that emotional energy, we figure out how to turn that into something good. And what Jesus is doing here is he's taking this anger and he's turning it into something good. He is illustrating a point which is our entire message. So, okay, back on track. I'm going to run one more rabbit trail, but I promise you it's worth it and it relates to the text. But we're back on track. Jesus is revealing his anger over religious harassment. This event here reveals some interesting insights to what we call man-made religion. Okay? This is the last rabbit trail I'm running. Man-made religion. We've seen it. We think we've seen it. We think we know what it is. Let me tell you what man-made religion will do to a person or to a group of people. Number one, organized, and I say organized, but let's just say man-made religion will view people for how they can give rather than how they can grow. Okay? Man-made religion views people for how they can give, not how they can grow. In other words, what can this person contribute to the corporation rather than how can they serve the king? Church becomes this machine managed by tired people who are often used up. They get upset. They're burnt out. I want to sing a song, and I do not know. I don't want to sing a song. I want to tell you this little poem that somebody wrote. I guess it could be turned into a song. Mary had a little lamb, 'twas given her to keep, but then it joined the Baptist church and died for lack of sleep. You know, I believe 80% of the work is accomplished by 5 to 10, 20% of the people in a church. And what bothers me, and I've reiterated this to my wife time and time again, is that sometimes people look at church as a burden. They look at church as just somewhere that, man, we've got to go do this. We have to go do that. We've got to go work. And unfortunately, you know, the church, like the temple, has become like a bazaar, a flea market, a stockyard for bartering, deal making. It's become a place for anything but worship. You know, all that we think about sometimes is the work. You know, all that's pushed a lot of times from pulpits is doing this. And I think you have to do some things, and they're necessary. And don't get me wrong. I mean, I think it's necessary to do things, and it's great for people to serve. But listen, the whole point of church and Christianity is not to get burnt out. It's not to despise God because all you're doing is working. A lot of us work 40-plus hours a week. The last thing we want to do is work another 20 to 40 hours a week, you know, continually. But organized, man-made religion will view people for how they can give rather than how they can grow. That's our focus, is making disciples. Secondly, man-made religion will consistently find its budget more interesting than its spiritual message and mission. You know, money is often the bottom line of many organizations, and churches find themselves in an all-out effort just to raise the money.
Unfortunately, the church, just like the temple, has become this place where you raise money. A place where money is made. A place where we can build gigantic monuments to ourselves. You know, look at in England. April has been there and she has told me about these magnificent cathedrals that are empty now. You know, our challenge is not to make money, it's to make disciples. I remember the first church I pastored, I think I may have told you guys this, I told them I would come there, and they didn't have but five or six people, and I said, I'll pay to preach. God's given me a gift, you know, I've got a job, I'll pay to preach. And they kind of took me up on that offer, but I love to preach the Bible. I would, you know, literally just, if you give me a Bible and let me prepare a sermon, I'll preach. It's not about the money. Listen, how much money you make on this earth is not going to make a hill of beans in heaven. Amen. So always remember that. You know, we need to not focus on the budget, but be focused on the spiritual message and mission. And thirdly, organized religion is constantly more interested in form than substance. To these Jews, the question would be asked, have you given your sacrifice? Good. Did you show up on the Sabbath day? Good. Do you follow the Torah or do you follow the law? Have you memorized the first five books of the Old Testament? Good. And have you read the Mishnah, the oral tradition of the fathers of the Jews? Yes, good. Can you repeat the Shema for us? Good. You know what the question should be? The question should be, do you know God? Amen. You know, that's what I'm asking people when I'm carrying them around at my job. That's what I'm asking people whenever they come to my house and want to talk about the Bible, or if they just come to my house, period. Do you know God? Are you walking with Him? Are you walking with Jesus? Are you developing, here's the question to us and to me, are you developing spiritual fruit? Do you truly know Jesus Christ? Have you received His gift of eternal life? Have you been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb? You know, those are the questions we should be asking. So he revealed his anger over religious harassment. And finally, organized religion will consistently keep or create a hindrance to worship rather than a path to worship. Man-made religion is constantly going to create a hindrance to worship rather than a path to worship. Now, in that day, only the Jews were allowed access to the temple proper, not the inner court, but there were like three or four different places in the temple. You go in this first gate, and you've got the outer court, which was the court of the Gentiles. The temple authorities and Jewish traders were making the court of the Gentiles into a place of uproar where nobody could ever pray. There were oxen out there. That's where they kept the livestock, the sheep, the doves, the shouts of people wanting their livestock, rattling of coins, smell of manure, voices of those arguing over and disputing over deals made. The court of the Gentiles, it was the furthest place of worship that you could ever experience in the temple area. To have a time of worship and meditation in the court of the Gentiles would have been about as possible as having devotions while you're sitting four bleachers up in a professional football game on the 50-yard line trying to worship Jesus that way. You know, there might be some praying going on, but there's no worshiping God. And one author defined worship as this: to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart, to open your heart to the love of God, to devote the will, your will, to the purpose of God. Worship is preoccupation with God. And right here, this man-made religion that's going on here in John chapter 2 has created a hindrance rather than a path to worship. They wouldn't let them in to the place that worship was supposedly happening, the place where Jesus was cleansing for that purpose. So he's revealing again anger over religious harassment. One final revelation, and then we're going to look at some application. One final revelation seen in this text of Jesus' act here in the temple. Jesus is revealing his answer to religious hunger in the text. Notice verse 18. The Jews therefore answered and they said to him, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" When Jesus cleared the temple, revealing his authority, the Jewish leaders knew that the only person with that kind of authority was the Messiah. And so Jesus was, in effect, offering himself to them as the Messiah. And so they demand proof of his claim. Look at verse 19. And here's his answer. He's revealing his answer to their religious hunger. They're asking. They're wondering. They've seen a miracle occur. They've heard of this miracle. News has traveled 90 miles. Jesus answered in verse 19 and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Gospel of Mark gives us some additional insight. In Mark 14:58, he said, "I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands." The Jews had been long awaiting their Messiah. In fact, by the time of Christ, no less than a dozen Jews had stepped forward with claims that they were the Messiah. You got all these people coming out of the woodwork before Jesus ever came on the scene saying, "I am the Messiah. I am the one who was prophesied of in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament." In fact, after Christ died, was buried, and rose again, ascended into heaven, there were a lot of other people who came after him. And I found this interesting. There was a guy by the name of Simon ben Kosava, 2nd century. He was this man who was declared the Messiah by a rabbi. He was given that title, and it meant star out of Jacob. He was given this title, I can't even pronounce it, star out of Jacob. Simon was looked at as this great warrior who was going to remove the Romans from the land of Israel. Remember, that's what they wanted Jesus to do. They thought the Messiah was the one who was going to be their political leader, the political ruler. They were going to set up the kingdom right then and there. They had no foresight of the church age, which we're living in right now. But guess what happened to this guy? He was defeated by the Romans in battle and he was killed. There was another guy by the name of Zevi who started the most organized and momentous messianic movement in Jewish history. He created this messianic fervor and thousands of Jews followed him, believing he would lead them back to the promised land. This was in 1666. This guy was captured and imprisoned, and while in prison, this Messiah did the unthinkable. He converted to Islam in prison. So much for being the Messiah, right? In fact, in recent history, I think this has been in the past 150, maybe 100 years. I'm not sure. I'd have to fact check. Recently, a rabbi was being hailed. His name was Schneerson. Was being hailed by many as the Messiah. He was said to have healed the sick. And many of his predictions about the future had come true. His followers said of him, "Moses was the first redeemer. This rabbi is the last." And one guy, Elwood McQuaid, some of you have heard of him. He's the founder of the Friends of Israel, estimated that 300,000 Jews believed that this rabbi was the Messiah. And what did Rabbi Schneerson, what does he have to say today? Nothing, because he died. He's gone. He didn't raise again, of course. He's dead. So my question now is, what makes Jesus Christ's claim valid? He stood before these religious leaders and he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up." Well, look at verse 22. That answers our question. When therefore he, Jesus, was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. They remembered that Jesus said, "I'm going to raise from the dead." But think about it. No wonder that the disciples were decimated when Jesus died on the cross. They watched it happen. They watched him be taken down. He was embalmed and buried with spices and such. They thought he's just another false Messiah. We've seen all of these in the past. They've come and they've gone and they've died. And here is Jesus, the one we've spent so much time with, and he is gone as well. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24? I've preached that sermon here. They were just disillusioned, discouraged. They said, we're going back home. They didn't realize the King of all kings, the King of glory, the resurrected Jesus, God himself, was walking with them, and their hearts burned as he unfolded all the prophecies of the Old Testament and said, look here, I'm here. And then he goes and he appears to Peter, to the rest of the disciples. No wonder these disciples turned into crusaders. They soon knew that Jesus indeed had risen from the dead. And that's not something we just celebrate at Easter. That's something we shout hallelujah, amen, each day too. This is why Jesus didn't come to the planet to revitalize religion, but to reinvent it. You know, religion wouldn't be a place according to Jesus, and this text tells us that. It's all over the words of this text. He would tell us it's not a place, it's in a person. He wouldn't offer people this complicated system. He would offer people a crucified Savior who was buried and rose again. A Savior who would be crucified, buried, 3 days later would rise from the dead. How amazing this text is. Amen. Now let's apply this to our lives. What now? We know what the text says. We know what was going on in its context. We know what Jesus was doing. We know his righteous indignation was called for. We know what he's proclaiming and declaring himself as God and the Messiah. So I want to ask just a few questions and then I'm done. The first question is this: do you hinder worship in your own life, or do you make it happen? In fact, if Jesus physically visited this temple, if you're saved by God's grace, and I hope that you are, if he visited you in your temple, your lifestyle, your mind, your home, would he need to do any spring cleaning? Would he make a cord, and would he drive out anything going on in your heart? Man, that's convicting to me. You know, I like I've told you before, I've been saved for over 12 years. I've been in ministry for 10 plus. And I look at myself now, and the more I get to know Jesus, the more wicked I realize that my heart is. And the thoughts that come out of it, the things that I feel, the temptations that I sit there and think about and stuff. You know, there's a lot of spring cleaning that needs to take place, and it needs to take place not just in spring. It needs to take place all the time. So look at your own hearts and see, is there anything I need to drive out? And secondly, do you inspire and encourage those who know you walk with God, or do you stand in the way? Sometimes, you know, Chuck, you said I was happy all the time. Well, there's that small amount of time I'm not. And it seems like at those small amounts of time that I'm not, and I'm out in public, because I'm working around, I see 100 people a day that I work with, passing, going to lunch, coming in. And some of those days whenever I'm not in a good mood and they're, you know, they might be, and they might need to pick me up, or they might need to talk, they might want to talk about Christ. I remember just this week, I mean, I had hit just about rock bottom in a valley, you know, just depressed. I remember there were a few ladies there at work, and they said, how much do you charge for counseling? And I said, you would not want me to counsel you. I told them, and I was serious, I said, I'm the last person you'd want to counsel you. You know, that's what startles me, is that I've got 3 college degrees, I've got a master's in counseling, and I sit there in my own life and I rack my brain over, why can't I figure this out? You know, why can't I mean, I know all the stuff.
You know, I've read the books. I was in seminary for 6 years studying how to be a good biblical counselor, and I can listen to people's problems, and I can try to get to the heart of them, but when it comes to getting to the heart of my own, man, the heart of me is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things, and the Bible says, who can know it? God can, and I am always asking Him, you're going to have to search me and help me with this. I met with a couple of pastor friends of mine, and we just, you know, just talking and just, you know, just for a couple of hours and just kind of counseling each other and stuff. And still, you know, I go home and I'm just as confused as I was before I ever went there with my own issues. So it's the Word of God, and it's Jesus Christ, and it's the Holy Spirit, and it's this fellowship of believers that gets us through that. But do we inspire and encourage those that we know walk with God, or do we stand in the way of them? Because there's a lot of times where you're down in the dumps and you've got another believer who comes to you and they might be having an issue and you're just like, just leave me alone, or I can't talk right now, or I can't do this, or whatever. So ask yourself that question. Are you inspiring? Are you encouraging those walking with God and who know you walk with God? Thirdly, do you fill your life with so much noise and activity that you do anything but worship the Lord? Let me reword this and ask this question. And I want you to just search your heart this week as we leave. You know, a lot of churches, they'll ask people to bow their head and raise their hands and stuff. Man, I used to go to those revival meetings, and there was one I just got up and left because, man, that guy, he wanted people to bow their head, raise their hand, you know, if you were lost, if you were having problems with God. And it got to the point, he asked like 50 questions, and it got to the point, if you're wearing black shoes, raise your hand. And I thought, I'm tired. My neck was hurting from bowing my head. But I'm not going to ask you to do that. But I do want you to ask your own heart this. I want to reword that question. In the past week, did God ever cross your mind? Did you ever think about Him? Have you talked to Him this past week? I made the statement to my wife this week. I said, I'm done praying. I'm going to close my Bible. I'm just tired. It seems like the closer I get to Jesus, the more Satan attacks, the more, you know, my flesh rises up, and I feel like I'm going crazy. And again, I got this degree. I'm sitting here reading these books. And these are good biblical books by godly people. You know, these aren't just self-help books. These are books that are really getting to the heart of issues. I'm reading them, and I'm like, I don't know what to do, you know. And so the answer is just, you've got to focus on Christ as much as you don't want to. But do you talk to Him? Do you think of Him? Does He ever cross your mind? You know, perhaps God needs to clean house, clean some debris that's cluttering our path to pure and wonderful worship so that we can become preoccupied with Jesus. I think that preachers and myself, and I've been guilty of doing this to myself, have set the bar so high that I feel like I can't. There's no way, okay, I get up in the morning, I can't sin today, and if I do, I've failed. I've failed miserably. And then all of a sudden, about, you know, within an hour, 2 hours into it, you've done something. And again, just from the knowledge of the Scriptures, you've done something, you failed, and then you're just like, I can't do anything right for God. Look, God is gracious, loving, merciful, and I'm not giving a ticket to sin or anything like that. I'm not saying it's okay to sin, but the more you get to know Jesus and the more you get to know His Word, the less you're going to want to sin, and the more that sin's going to bother you. Amen. The writer of Hebrews said it great when he said, "Lay aside every weight, encumbrance." That's an illustration. It's literally in the Greek talking about an athlete who is taking off not all of their clothes, but they're getting ready to run a race, and they're taking off anything that weighs them down. You see swimmers, they shave every part of their body. They've got just the little thing on to swim. They're taking off encumbrances so that they can run as fast as they can. And the writer of Hebrews said, "Lay aside every weight and the sin which easily besets us, so we can run this race with endurance."
And so it's time to spring clean. Jesus did it in the temple, and he is illustrating on how we should do it today. And this should remind us, lastly, that we serve a holy God who doesn't tolerate sin. You know, Jesus didn't go in there and see all of this happening because, as I mentioned, there was a lot going on with them, those thieves. That was thievery in the name of religion. I mean, it's one thing, and this is bad enough, breaking into somebody's house and taking some flat-screen TVs and stuff, but they're not doing it in the name of Jesus. These were people doing something just as bad in the name of Jesus. This should remind us, ladies and gentlemen, how holy God is and that he hates sin. And this should also remind us that we're going home one day to be with him and that we're going to return with him and he's going to obliterate sin and it's going to be no more. And we're going to rule and reign with him through eternity. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just love you. God, we are just... God, we're not guilty because those of us who are saved, there's no condemnation. But God, we have messed up. And help us, Lord, to follow you, to take one day at a time and to live for you, to be genuine people, to love each other in this body. Thank you for all of those who have come out today, the spirit of this church, and the love that these people possess. And I pray that that would permeate their jobs, their homes, their lives, everything about them throughout this week. Use this message for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.